Well, Brother Eldridge is going to serve us now, and his subject is a closer look at the second commandment and no graven images. Seems like old times being on the podium with Brother George. Brother George, we'll turn the meeting over to you, and may the Lord be with you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. I'm entitled to one of these when you get my age. Well, it's very nice for Sister Ruth and I to be back in Orlando. I was here for many years, and I learned a lot about the true Christian life by my association with these brethren here. So it's always with a great deal of happiness when we come back. My topic this morning, brethren, is on the subject of no graven images, taken from the second commandment. I'm going to start off my talk by a story. Once upon a time, there was a woman engaged to be married to a man that she had never met personally. Her bridegroom-to-be lived in a far country, and she could not go there to see him or be with him until he came for her for the wedding. He was everything that she wanted him to be in character and regal bearing and that she could ever want, and she could hardly wait to see him. In her desire to want to know him better, she hired a gifted artist to paint a portrait of him for her. And after a long time, the artist came to her with this portrait he had painted, and she was overjoyed. She was delighted at this magnificent portrait. It was everything that she had hoped for. In the following long days, She spent many hours musing over this portrait, as a lovelorn woman would surely do. She tried to capture his character, and she became totally infatuated with this picture of him. With stars in her eyes, she imagined having a perfect marriage. Finally, the day arrived when the bridegroom came, and she saw her loved one's caravan coming, and she ran out to meet him. As it passed, she searched the faces of all as they passed by, looking for the face in her portrait, the one she had come to know so intimately. But as the caravan passed, she saw no one that looked like that portrait. And as she turned away heartbroken, she saw a man who appeared to her to be one of the servants. And she asked him, "Is the groom not here? What has become of him?" The servant smiled at her and said, "Yes, he is here." And she looked into his face and she asked, "Where is he then?" And the servant said, "I am he." Insulted, she said, "I have his portrait in my room, and you do not look anything like him, so please go away," she said. Brethren, this is just a story I made up. But it illustrates a very important truth. Many Christians in this world desire to know Jesus, but they are forbidden by man's traditions from seeing him and hearing him, hearing his voice for themselves. Such a close relationship with Jesus is not possible, they say. As a substitute, it has become fashionable to let the theological artist paint a picture of Jesus for them. And so they return with a picture that quite naturally is acceptable as being accurate. After all, brethren, they think that such artistic talent and knowledge seems to prove their accuracy in what Jesus looks like. When Jesus shall manifest himself and come back, the nominal church Christians who think that they know what he looks like will in all possibility miss him completely and be unable to accept him when he comes in a different form than their portrait had pictured him. At his first advent over 2,000 years ago, few people recognized him because he did not come in the form that they were expecting. He did not look like the theological portrait that had been painted of him. He had not been born in a royal palace or in the house of the high priest. And he hadn't been born of with a military prowess to throw off the Roman yoke from his people. And he did not clarify and straighten out everyone's doctrines. In fact, hardly anyone understood him because he spoke in parables most of the time. In this way, the theologians of that day compared him with their picture that they had carefully painted after years of studying the scriptures carefully, and they found no resemblance at all because they worshiped their graven image, their concept of, their understanding of what Christ would be like. And so they rejected him as an impostor. In Deuteronomy 5:8, we see the second commandment bans the worship of any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the waters beneath the earth. With us, brethren, as spiritual Israel, this goes so far as to include father, mother, self, wealth, ambition, anything that would prevent the Lord from having the first place. In other words, a graven image is a physical or mental image or concept, picture or portrait of God or Jesus, a representation of them, of something even, or some statue. It would be man's finite conception of God or Jesus, which was conjured up in their minds, and with their powers of moral logic and understanding of what he thinks is good and evil. It reduces God and Jesus down to their level of fleshly terms, making them understandable for them. Idolatry comes about then when man's graven images of God and Jesus takes precedence over the spiritual revelation of his person or Jesus' person. Idolatry is when man cannot accept the reality of God's person or Jesus' person when he finally does choose to reveal himself to men, because they prefer their own graven image. They think it better represents the good, the true moral system, better than God or Jesus does, and that, brethren, is idolatry. Mankind today does not worship God or know Jesus their Messiah, really. They only know their own image of them. They do not believe the word of God. They believe their own understanding of that word, and that is part of the human nature that even we ourselves have to be careful of. There is no real conflict here until we are confronted with the reality of his person in our lives, our blessed Lord Jesus. It is then that we must decide whom to follow, the graven image or the real thing who has indeed changed our hearts and minds already. God's word tells us that God is love. The mind of man immediately takes that word and begins to translate it into human terms so as to formulate an understanding of it. And this understanding, no matter how accurate, will be incomplete, partial, for our minds are only finite. And God's love is spiritual, therefore infinite by nature. There is nothing wrong, brethren, with formulating an understanding. It's good to do that. And we are to imitate and try to mirror the qualities of God and of Jesus our Savior. But the worship of physical images is condemned in Scripture. God hates such practices and expressly states it to be so in the law given to Israel through Moses. Not only are carved images forbidden, but also the making of the form of anything in heaven, on earth, or underneath the earth for the purpose of worship. It is all prohibited. Exodus 20, 4 and 5, Leviticus 20, verse 1, and Isaiah 42, 8. These images could all be of either wood or metal or stone and be carved or cast or hammered into shape or cut into the look of a human being or an animal or a bird or reptiles or some symbolic form. None of them would be approved of God. They were detestable in his sight and could bring a curse upon those who worship such. It would seem that all reason and intelligence would be lacking in anyone who would resort to such things for worship. It certainly would show a disregard for logical facts in the Bible. Isaiah 44, 14 to 20, Jeremiah 10, 14, and Romans 1, 20 to 23. There is no knowledge, no guidance, no protection in such speechless things that are lifeless. Prophecy, accurately telling of future events in Israel's history, prevented them from attributing such things to graven images. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth from out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck as an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass. I showed it to thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done this, and my graven image, and my molten image hath condemned them. Thou hast heard, seen all this, and will yet not declare it. I have showed these new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I know them. Isaiah 48, 3 to 7. But even after this, brethren, God's deliberate sayings, Israel and others, very foolishly, Israel and others very foolishly attempted to combine religious images with true worship of God. Just before Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians, they already had introduced graven images in the temple area. Brethren, history itself is a frame which in all ages man has attempted to portray God and later Jesus within that frame. His nature, to see God clearly, all of these attempts proved futile and imperfect until Jesus came at his first advent, appearing within that frame. The perfect portrait, the speaking likeness. Before his coming, the manufactured image of God were all graven ones. See Isaiah 40, verses 19 and 20, Jeremiah 10:9. Back in Old Testament times, there were small household gods. I think you all remember they were called teraphim. Genesis 31:19. You remember Rachel had stole these images from her father's tent. Later, they became larger images, Daniel 3:1. And the first appeared in churches about A.D. 300. And they were forbidden in 736 and sanctioned finally by the Council of Nice in 787. Listen to this, brethren. Let's take a PhD. We'll call him Professor Dimwit. That's for the sake of a better name. As an example of simple idolatry, he had read God is love. His mind begins to ponder this statement. And at last he comes to understand that a loving God would never judge sinners in any way. One day, Jesus sends a prophet to him with a message somewhat like this. Pray for Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. Professor Dimwit replies, that's not Jesus speaking. God is love. He wouldn't allow such thing to happen. Idolatry, brethren, as simple as that. Though he quotes the Bible correctly, he has rejected the word of God through the prophet in favor of his own understanding. Why? Because Professor Dimwit's concept and definition of divine love is only partial, and it was not broad enough to take in judgment of sinners. When faced with a choice of either holding fast to his partial views of love or else shattering them in favor of God's word, he chose the idolatry of belief, the idolatrous root of belief. Let's take another educated PhD. We'll call him Professor Dummer. So he probably was dumber than the other one. He also reads that God is love, and he ponders this great truth, and the good professor tampers with a belief that God must judge all sin. One day, Jesus sends a prophet to him with the same word, pray for your city, for judgment is coming. Professor Dummer replies, why should I want to pray to prevent judgment from coming upon a city that deserves it? And so he too rejects the word of God in favor of his own understanding. Though he too quotes the Bible correctly, he is an idolater because he has rejected the word of God through the prophet in favor of his own partial understanding of God as love, devoid of any mercy or grace, which comes through intercession. In the Bible, we find examples to illustrate how some of these ancient worthies learned to erase idolatry from their hearts in each case. God had an overall goal, but even more so, the accomplishing of that goal depended upon the individual people he wanted to use. It seems that God always chose to present men with the choice of his word against their doctrinal understanding. We have a classic case here, brethren, in the case of Abraham, the father of all. God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain. And this was the son that God had given Abraham, and he was the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham had to wait for many a long year to obtain. Isaac was dearer to him than life itself. Further, Abraham knew that God did not require human sacrifice. And so we can only imagine the terrific turmoil that went on in his mind. Did I hear correctly? He says, Did I hear correctly? Is this Satan trying to thwart God's purpose? The voice is God's voice, but this can't possibly be the thing to do. Now, let's go back to this Professor Dimwit. If he had been in Abraham's shoes, what would he have been quick to say? Wouldn't it have been, get thee behind me, Satan. The Bible says God does not require human sacrifice. You can't fool me. And then God would have had to listen to about 3 hours of his own beliefs in the atonement. According to human understanding of God, this is man's image of God. Professor Dimwit would have been correct, but in the sight of God, he would have just been another idolater who worshipped his own mind and preferred his image of God that he had erected after years of Bible study. Abraham obeyed the voice of God, preferring spiritual revelation of God and his presence with him. He went up on Mount Moriah, not knowing what would happen. He hoped that God would stop him and explain an alternative, but none came. Finally, it was time to slay his son with a knife, and Abraham would have indeed killed Isaac had not God stopped him. In that final moment, something in Abraham also died. It was the powerful fleshly idol in his heart. And in doing that, he drew much closer to God, whom he worshipped in spirit and whom he had feared with his mind. Another example we have is Ezekiel, brethren. He prided himself deep inside on his obedience to God and all things that pertain to the law that God had given by Moses. But then God, in his own wisdom, decided to call Ezekiel to intercede for the nation of Israel, and his intercession would set a time of judgment upon Israel, but would limit it so that the nation would not be utterly destroyed. Since they were guilty of what we would call heart idolatry, shown in Ezekiel 14, having to do with their lying prophets, who were mixing human traditions with the pure word of God, thus rendering it unclean. Remember now, we have said God had told Ezekiel, and this is hard to believe, God had told Ezekiel to eat food cooked with dung for 390 days. Ezekiel 4, 9 to 15. This scriptural reading gives no suggestion as to when the 40 years upon Judah or the 390 years upon the remainder of Israel were fulfilled. The fact has been overlooked that although this trouble is divided into two portions, it is all represented as coming upon one people, Israel, as shown by the one capital city, Jerusalem, which is part of the prophet's picture in the play or tableau which he presents for teaching. And this is on page 295 in the third volume. You can read the account in full for yourselves, brethren. Whenever the question arises about divine revelation in the presence of Christ, inevitably there is some brother who might say, "We must always judge to make sure that our understanding confirms the Word of God." Yes, that is true, at least in theory. But unfortunately, we have not learned how to do that in practice. We end up judging the revealed Word by how it conforms to our human understanding of the Scriptures, not our scriptural understanding. Thus, when we presume to judge God and His Word by our finite yardstick of measurement, we many times reject God's Word in favor of our own interpretive understanding. We believe that Abraham and Ezekiel are clear proofs that revelation cannot be judged valid or invalid by human understanding of Bible doctrines, no matter how smart we are. The only way to judge the Word is by the Word itself. The two must be on an equal par. Understanding may be judged by understanding, but when a brother says, "Thus saith the Lord," we dare not judge that word according to human understanding of the Bible. It can only be discerned or judged by another, "Thus saith the Lord." And remember, such matters are only to be discerned by spiritual understanding. We believe that Solomon said it better than we can say it: "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." Understanding, brethren, is something we all do. Our flesh includes it in its character, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And it limits, and it's finite in its scope. The most brilliant mind in all the world could never encompass God or know his character fully as yet. The mind can only comprehend its fleshly capabilities. Only the spirit of a man can know God. The fleshly mind thinks, but the spirit knows. The two are entirely separate functions of our being. There is a consciousness of the mind, and there is a consciousness of the spirit. The mind is conscious of things seen by our physical senses and the faculty of reason. And that's good, brethren, but it's limited. It's limited. The spirit is conscious toward God as long as it is led by the influence of the Holy Spirit of God received at consecration. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-15 tells us this. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard these revelations of God. Instead, they are revealed unto us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Man, you know, lacks this sixth sense, which is the spiritual sense. God has, though, revealed the spiritual things to us, the consecrated. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. We know, do we not? But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, not with the natural mind. He says, trust God. We say, trust God. He says, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and not lean to our own understanding. That is our fleshly mind. And if any of us truly asked God for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, would he give us a serpent? Luke 11:11-13. I'll tell you this, though, brethren, if you did get a serpent, you better find out right away who gave it to you, because you can bet it wasn't your Holy Father in heaven. The Bible warns us of a natural mind. This is a most persuasive problem. Some people, and I'm not talking about brethren, might have a strong inner desire or preference, even doctrinal, and chances are they will hear Jesus tell them to do these things. And such fleshly desires would, in essence, put words in Jesus' mouth. And some of these people would end up following their own heart idols, thinking them to be Jesus. Here is what Ezekiel says about such people, brethren. Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his own idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Brethren, this is a way of saying, sort of like having tongue in cheek, that if you go to God for answers, but you've already made up your own mind what God is going to tell you, that's exactly what you're going to hear. Then you will say it was God that spoke to you, while in reality it was your own flesh, and it was speaking so loudly that you couldn't even hear God's voice at all. And that would be the idol in your heart speaking to you. Let us see how this actually worked by turning with me to 2 Chronicles 18. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. King Ahab and Jehoshaphat had decided to war against Syria, and as an afterthought, decided to inquire of the prophets. And their prophets gladly put the rubber stamp on the royal policy. Then they asked Micaiah, the Lord's prophet, And he also said this to them, go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into thy hands. In other words, he agreed with these other prophets. But the king was suspicious, and so he pushed Micaiah a little bit for the truth. And only then did the prophet tell him that God had sent a lying spirit to the other prophets in order to convince them to go so they might fall in battle. In other words, brethren, King Ahab had already made up his mind to make war on Syria. It was his inner desire, and he did not really want to hear the word of God. He already made up his mind. It was because an idol was in his heart, and it was sent there by a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. It was not God's voice that Ahab heard, but the voice of a lying spirit empowered by his own carnal desire and the heart idol within. The lesson, brethren, what's the lesson, especially for us? When we come to God to ask him something, we are not to come to him with any preconceived notion or ideas, even inner ideas, that we may not have to put in subjection to him as we should have. We are not to come to him with set mental understanding of what we think he's going to say. If we were to do things our way, it would be because we're not trusting God to do these things for us. We must allow the Holy Spirit's influence to make changes right down to the last minute we must expect changes down to the last minute, for if we do not, we are not trusting God. Man can and often does think up a number of substitutes to fill the void if the Holy Spirit's influence is not depended upon to direct one's path. Idolatry in man's heart is a serious thing today, and that if anything gets in the way of our complete consecration to God, judgment begins with us, you know, as it well should, because we are to be responsible for the healing of the nations in the kingdom. We are all responsible to hear the word of God and to pray for God's mercy and grace in our time of need. When God came down upon Mount Sinai as fire 50 days after the Israelites left Egypt, he spoke to them out of the fire in a supernatural way. And the people received the Ten Commandments from God verbally. And it so frightened them that they entreated Moses. And they said, speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. Exodus 20 verse 19. Moses was the typical mediator between Israel and God, and in the type represented Jesus, the mediator between God and men. Moses mediated to bless them, but failed because they were unable to keep the law perfectly. If any one of us should study Hebrews 3 and 4, we would find it is an extensive commentary on the rejection of God's voice. Paul shows that this is the way people lacked faith to enter into Canaan. Faith comes by hearing the word, Romans 10:17. Moses preached about the word of God. That was threat enough, but it was something they could relate to on a fleshly level, not spiritual, for only the spiritual word can produce faith. Though they rejected God's word twice, meaning his voice, they were yet required to celebrate that day every year in that holiday that we call Pentecost. 1,500 years later, this holiday has again become Pentecost and is characterized by God coming down as fire. And all heard the voice of God in their own tongue. The difference was that now 120 disciples accepted his word without fear. And the very purpose of Pentecost is that men hear the voice of God. It is to prove that men may hear what ancient Israel briefly discovered. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Deuteronomy 5:24. Brethren, God's desire for fellowship with man continues today. The only problem is that men, even Christians, have more often followed Israel's example at Mount Sinai rather than those in the upper room in Jerusalem, which represents Mount Zion. They're afraid to have close fellowship, or they scoff at it, saying that these men are drunk with new wine, Acts 2:13, meaning evil influences, intoxication. The only time that the Greek word is used, glucose, in the New Testament, and it means grape juice or new wine fermented, and it would be, if used to excess, it would confuse the mind. Much to my heart's sorrow, brethren, I'm running out of time. But in essence, all that has been covered here today boils down to the issue of graven images. Which do we want? The Word of God or understanding of the Word? Are we in love with our own portrait of Jesus as a woman was at the beginning of our study? Or do we truly have that personal relationship with our Lord where we converse with him on a spiritual level? Have we created an image of God based upon our years of research and Bible study in which we attempt to relate to God in human terms understandable to the mind through man-made doctrines? Or do we really and truly worship him in spirit and in truth? Jesus is truth, John 14:6. Truth is his person, not a set of facts or doctrines. Many believe they worship God in spirit and in truth when they just believe all the right doctrines according to them. No truth is a living personality. No, truth is a living personality that we must get to know on an intimate basis. All of our pet doctrines are merely our fleshly understanding of truth, all derived from mental study, carnal, man-made, and on an entirely different level than the Holy Spirit. We know God and relate to him by the merging of our human spirit with the Holy Spirit, yielding up that which is in part a partial understanding of truth, that we may know him by the Spirit, thus destroying the graven image of God in our hearts, that we may know him as fire. But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire, Deuteronomy 7:5. Our Bible study is a good thing, but only if we study it with the help of the Holy Spirit. If we approach it with the thought of learning doctrine, we should be erecting a mental image of God based on our own understanding, and that may make our image more correct, but it won't change the fact that it's still an image. Some might say, and we talk about those who are going to straighten out and everybody else and defend the faith vigorously, is the one whose view of God is so set and concrete and hardened into a position or a doctrinal stand, they would say, I shall not be moved, I have the truth. I could go on, brethren, but in closing I offer you this instruction which I try to follow. Go to a quiet place and pray. Put on the whole armor of God and be led by the Holy Spirit in all things. I am sure you do not believe as yet that all the evil spirits around you are being bound or have been bound. Pray for daily needs and those on your prayer list that you do not normally pray about. Get them out of the way so you may enter into a more enhanced form of prayer. Sit down and write out what you might want to say to Jesus and force your attention upon him. Talk to him as if he were with you and listening. Be childlike in this. These things are not easy choices. Simple, but not easy. Remember the case of Naaman? Am I asking you to do something difficult, brethren? Do you need strength to do what I suggested? You need a degree from some college? No. Is the difficulty that I am insulting your intelligence and asking you to do something that makes no sense to your mind, just as Elisha told Naaman to do? No. Just put these things into practice, brethren, and you will have many questions, and more to the point, you will want to know for sure if Jesus is really speaking to you, or is it just your imagination? This is where the double witness syndrome comes into play. It's a Bible law that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. 2 Corinthians 13:1. In 1 Corinthians 14:29 to 31, we read this. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others, meaning the prophets, judge. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. That's the Bible safeguard, brethren. And never submit spiritual things to worldly people, for they invariably discourage you and fill you with fear and doubt. We are God's masterpieces, God's mouthpieces, God's ambassadors, and we should all hear his voice. That's all we have now is to go around in this world in the time that's left as an ambassador for Christ and tell him about Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing, brother. Loving and most merciful Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this another day you've given to us, and that we can gather here in this holy place and study thy wonderful word of truth, and to be with one another and help one another up the highway and the narrow way, help each other up the narrow way together. And we feel that the blessings that we have received so far here at convention are wonderful, strengthening things to be applied in our daily lives. That's the main thing when we go away from here, to know that it's made us into better children of God, better followers of Christ. And we ask that. And in the continuation of this day, may you be with us and guide us through the influence of your Holy Spirit. And may our fellowship be strengthening to one another. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and to his merit. Amen.